In Romans chapter 8, I'm going to be focusing in on verse 32. Before we read, I imagine that most of you at one time or another have received a significant gift. And maybe you've received it from a husband or a wife or a child or somebody you love. Maybe you've given a significant gift to somebody like this or a gift to a ministry. Sometimes gifts are significant because they're worth a great deal of money, or maybe they are a great deal of money when you receive them. Sometimes they're significant because of their sentimental value. I think most of us connect with O. Henry's famous story, The Gift of the Magi. Maybe some of you have never read it. $1.87 is all that Della, the wife, the young wife, had to buy her husband a gift for Christmas. It was during the Depression. So she sells her beautiful auburn hair for $20 to buy him a watch chain for his watch, not knowing that while this was going on, he had sold his watch to buy her the expensive combs that she had coveted for her hair. These were precious gifts that they gave to each other, not because of their great value, but because of the love that motivated them. Perhaps you know the joy of giving a gift like that. Perhaps you know the joy of receiving a gift like that. There have been many times that our family and I are overwhelmed by your love and care for us, which has come sometimes from individuals, sometimes from you as a church, and they've been expressions of sacrificial love that have met our needs, and we are very grateful for our church family. But there is no gift that you and I have ever given or received that can match the wonderful gift that God has already given to us. Romans 8, verse 32 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all." In other words, he did not hold him back or hold on to him. It says he delivered him up. He handed him over. It's not the picture of God holding out his son so that we can have a piece of him. Or maybe giving him with the idea of taking him back after we've used him. He gave him to us completely and unambiguously. He relinquished his son. Christ was in every sense of the word a gift from God. But that's not where the verse ends. Here Paul is making an argument from the greater to the lesser. He's trying to convince us that surely God continues to give us good gifts. He says here in verse 32, "If he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" And he has. We just peruse the New Testament. It begins to show us how much God has actually given to us in Christ. Spiritual gifts, Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 14, or 1 Corinthians 12. Fruit for our ministry, 1 Corinthians 3. A way to bear trials in our temptations, 1 Corinthians 10. Spiritual wisdom and knowledge, Ephesians 1. The peace of God when we take our burdens to him and the supplying of our needs, Philippians chapter 4. Everlasting comfort and hope, 2 Thessalonians. Rest, Hebrews 4. Wisdom, James 1. In fact, James says when God gives us the gift of wisdom, he gives to all men liberally. God is a liberal God when it comes to giving. He showers his blessings upon us. All things that pertain to life and godliness and exceeding great and precious promises, 2 Peter 1. And in Romans chapter 1 alone, if we were to go from the beginning to the end of this chapter, we find wonderful other gifts. No condemnation, verse 1. The indwelling Holy Spirit, verses 9 through 11 in Romans chapter 8. The leading of God, verse 14. Adoption as sons and daughters of God and brothers and sisters of Christ himself, verses 15 through 17. Future glory to be revealed in us, verse 18. Final redemption, verse 23. Assistance from the Holy Spirit in our prayers. In fact, verse 26 says, the Holy Spirit prays for us. All things working together for our good, verse 28. Foreknowledge by God, predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, called by God, justified by God, and one day glorified by God, verses 29 through 30. As Paul says in verse 31, what then shall we say about all these things, he says? If God is for us, who in the world, I added that part, who in the world can be against us? Who in the universe can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And then the climax of this great chapter, the promise that nothing, nothing can ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, verse 89. I'll tell you what all this means. It means that we cannot outgive God. We cannot. And consider all of these gifts in their proper context. Did God expect anything for these unspeakable gifts? Christ took all of our sin and gave us all of his righteousness. We can but offer to God our dead, broken humanity, our best intentions. He gives us abundant eternal life. Truly, God, our God, is the greatest and most loving gift giver ever. We've been exploring for some time as a church the book of Hebrews and this wonderful description of all that Christ means to us as our high priest, all that he's done to save us and present us as righteous in him. And there is much more to discover in the weeks ahead. And we've spent a good deal of time during the Christmas season rehearsing God's gift to us of his son, the incarnation. How are we as God's people to respond to such a great gift from God? Especially when what we have to offer God seems so pitiful in return. How are we supposed to respond? That is actually a question that the psalmist asks in Psalm 116. I'm going to ask you to turn back to the Old Testament now to Psalm 116 and look at verse 12. In Psalm 116, the psalmist is thanking God for his deliverance. He says in verse 8, "You have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling." And I'll tell you what, which of us has not walked with the Lord for many years and have not known God's deliverance from death and your eyes from tears and your feet from stumbling? But in verse 12, he asks the question, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I've received so much from the greatest gift giver. What shall I render? What do I do now?" And then he answers his own question starting in verse 13. He says, "I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people." Skip down to verse 17. "I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem." Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Now, what's all this about lifting the cup and paying vows and offering sacrifices? These things that he mentions are the acts of public worship. In other words, they're done in the context of the community of faith, in the presence of other believers. These are the acts of public worship prescribed under the Old Testament law for those who wanted to express their thankfulness to God for his great gifts. They're under the category of peace offerings in Leviticus 7. We'll get there in a few weeks as we continue to read some through Leviticus and then connect that with Hebrews and other passages in the New Testament. These are offerings and sacrifices that were not commanded by God to make, per se. They're not like the sacrifices that had to be made for sin. You sinned, or it came to a certain time of year, you had to go and make certain sacrifices. These were not commanded in that way. They were brought by the worshiper when there was a desire on the part of the worshiper to respond in love and thanksgiving for God's goodness. In recognition of God's goodness in delivering him or providing for him or sustaining him, the worshiper would take of his flocks or his herds and offer a portion back to God, or something that he had, and offer it to the Lord in recognition of God's great gifts to him. And this, okay, this has always been the spiritual response of the faithful people of God throughout all generations. God's people have always responded to God's goodness by giving to God. Who told Abel he had to bring an offering of the firstborn of his flock in Genesis chapter 4? Who told Abraham to pay a tithe, a tenth, to Melchizedek, the high priest, of all the spoils of victory that God had given him in Genesis chapter 14. Who told him that? Did the law command that? No, the law wasn't going to come along for about 400 years. Abraham desired to give thanks to God, and a tenth was an obvious expression to him of that desire. What does Jacob pray in Genesis 28? He says, God, if you will protect me and meet my needs and bring me back safely to my father's house, of all that you give to me. And at that point, Jacob had nothing. He had run from everything for his life. Of all that you give to me, Jacob promises God, I will give you back a tenth, he said. Who told him to do that? He was looking forward to coming back by God's grace to that same spot, and he was contemplating coming back in God's blessing and giving to God as an expression of his gratitude. Now, later on, the Jews were commanded to give in the law to give a tithe or a tenth of all that God had given to them and blessed them with. Under the law, they were required, just sort of like our taxes are required in our country. There was a tax on the produce in order to support the ministry of the Levite priests and to help the poor in Israel. This was commanded. They had to do this by law. And unless you're really paying attention, I think, to the Old Testament law and do the math, you miss the true significance of the tithe. For instance, not everyone in Israel was required to pay a tithe. And for certain landowners and keepers of livestock, the amount they were required to give annually was closer to 23% rather than 10%. Sometimes the money you were required to set aside was given to the Levites. Sometimes you were commanded to keep it for yourself so you could afford to make the annual journey to Jerusalem to give the other part to the priests. Somebody called it saving up by the law for your annual vacation to Jerusalem. I don't think it was quite that way in the minds of God's people. Tithing under the Old Testament law was more about managing the resources that God had given to them, simply than just giving 10% to the tabernacle or to the temple. In other words, there was much more to it than giving up their money. It was about what you did with all that God had given you, whether you keep some of it or whether you give it away, to manage the resources as God's stewards in Israel. Those are the lessons that they were learning under the Old Testament law. And although God blessed them when they followed his commandments by faith, simply giving a tithe did not make one righteous before God. In fact, in two or three places in the Gospels where the legal practice of tithing is even mentioned by Jesus, it is always in the negative sense. For instance, he denounces the scribes and Pharisees who tithed so well, you can imagine, that they even, he said, gave a tenth of all the spices in their spice rack. Now, the spice rack is not an Old Testament or New Testament term. But he said, he names all these spices that they gave a tenth of all of those. And yet he said, you're neglecting the greater part, which is to love the people you're trying to help. And so tithing alone didn't make them righteous before God. Expressions of religion alone, no matter how exact they are before the Lord, are not worthy of the Lord if there is no love in one's heart for one another. But I'm not talking about tithing this morning. I'm talking about giving, although in another setting and in another sermon perhaps, we ought to explore what tithing teaches us about giving. There's a lot of lessons to be learned there. But I'm talking about giving in general this morning. I want us to consider the fact that God's people who have been given much by him have always expressed their thankfulness through giving. And I'll tell you how the Lord brought this about. And while I felt this weekend that this was really the sermon for us this morning as the people of God. We've been talking about giving to support Steve and Katie Dyshenko to go to Australia. And you probably I hope you have this little green sheet. You can't miss it because it's a very starkly different color than what we usually hand out on a Sunday morning. But here, and I'm not going to read this to you, obviously, but here I explain how it's our desire to see the gospel supported, and some of that, some of the most important part of that is that we need to pray regularly for our missionaries and support them in this way. But when it comes down to it, we also have to support them financially in order for them to get to the field. And as part of Missionary Emphasis Month, we're asking you to consider, how much do we really pray for our missionaries? How much do we talk about them as a family? How much do we pray for them as a church? And how much do we give to them? And it would be very easy to send Steve and Katie Dyshenko to the field, I think, with our resources. And I want us to be able to pray about doing that. But when I first published the sheet, or I gave it to Ryan and we had it out, there was another full page on the back explaining how we were going to do this.
And you don't see it there now. If you really want to see, I can show you later what we actually had. It's not a great secret. But I sort of had this this pledge thing on the back about how to increase our giving. Making a commitment. I mean, the fact that if all of our giving members just gave $5 extra a month, we would have $6,000 more to help Steve and Katie to get to the field is just staggering to me, that it really doesn't take that much to do it. And so I thought, well, let's just check off, you know, can I give $5 more a month, $10 more a month, and designate that somehow to missions. And it wouldn't take really that much. And now, I'm not obviously having you check off something that I can give a certain amount more per month or a certain amount more per week on the sheet anymore. And I'll tell you why in a second. But if you do give as a result of what God is doing in your life to missions more at Bethany Bible Church, there's already an offering envelope that you can check off, designate this portion to missions, and we can at least have some kind of measurement of the response of the congregation towards sending Steve and Katie. We might say that more about that next week. Pledging or having you check off something is not a bad thing in itself. I mean, it's a way to measure the response of the congregation. But putting this idea to some of the men of our church and gleaning some godly counsel, I didn't think it was the right time to do this in our congregation. And here's why. We are a congregation of believers who I think really genuinely do love each other. I get that observation a lot from people who visit. I praise the Lord for that. It's not that way everywhere. And we certainly have our needs, and we have a lot of room to grow in a lot of areas. And in fact, we were meeting with some of our men this week to pray, and one of them prayed, you know, Lord, we love each other at Bethany Bible Church. Help us to love each other more. And it reminded me, you know, we haven't arrived in any area, even that one. There's so much more we need to learn. And when there is a need, you always respond in wonderful ways. I think by God's grace that we are a giving people from that regard. I think there's a lot that we have to celebrate. And I certainly have been the beneficiary of that as you've taken care of our family. And I do not know in our church who gives or who doesn't on a regular basis. I do not want to know. The only sheet I ever see about our finances is the one that is available to you about where we're spending money in each of the categories. It's the only thing I ever see. But I have been given one other piece of information, that when it comes to our regular giving, we are a very typical church in that there is a minority of people giving to the majority of needs. And every one of us, as a community of faith, as a body of believers, your pastor included, we ought to evaluate the consistency of our faithfulness in our giving to the work of the Lord here at Bethany Bible Church. Now, how do we do that? Do we sign a pledge card? I am certain I can raise money for Stephen Katie Dyshenko as your pastor saying, please give a little bit more. We'll mark it off for missions and send it to the field. I know we could do that because I know you and I know your response of love. And I know you love the Dyshenkos. And I'll bet if I were to go ahead with my plan of filling out the pledge card, it would work. But I started really considering the fact that that is not the reason we give. We don't give to raise money among God's people. The ultimate reason for giving among God's people is not trying to raise money, but it's a result of our expression of gratitude to the Lord for all that he has given to us. That's what we're about. And I don't want to get our focus on just raising money for something. We already have everything we need as a church to be able to send Steve and Katie and probably 10 more missionaries to the field. And so I'm not asking you simply to give money to support our missionaries. What I wanted to challenge you with this morning is to respond in gratitude to what God has already done for you in the person of Jesus Christ. That is our motivation for giving. Because I believe that if we would pause to evaluate how much we love the Lord, how thankful we are that he saved us with his blood, and how abundantly he has blessed us and continues to meet our needs, and then express that gratitude through our giving to God, as God enables us, then we wouldn't have to pledge money or gauge the money. I think we would just say, let's support the Dyshenkos with the overflow that we have above and beyond our normal budget. In this case, I don't think we should be limited by a tithe or a tenth. Really, if we try to follow the law limits giving is what it does. If you look at the pattern in the New Testament, the apostles never ask for a tithe from the church. Giving is something that just happened among God's people. Now, again, the tithe can teach us something about giving. I'm just not talking about that this morning. But Paul often made sure he paid his own way so that newly formed churches wouldn't think that he was preaching the gospel so that he could make himself rich by the gospel. He wasn't in it for the money. He wanted them to know that. But instead, the new believers loved the Lord, and they loved each other, and they were excited about what the Lord was doing among them, and they responded by giving. It's all throughout the New Testament. No believer in Acts chapter 2, for instance, is said to have given merely a tithe. Instead, Luke tells us they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all who had need, Acts chapter 2, verse 45. Acts chapter 4, verse 34 says, "There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need." You see what happens when God's people respond to him with this expression of gratitude. God blesses his people. Now, I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. We'll finish here this morning in these texts. 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, I think, are premier chapters when it comes to giving. Paul really addresses this issue. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul encourages the believers to finish a collection that they had started. In fact, if we read 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, they had already started a collection for the suffering saints in Jerusalem. And Paul says, now bring it the first day of the week, that is on the Lord's Day on Sunday. Bring it the first day of the week and store it up so that when I come, I can just take it and deliver it and we don't have to take time and embarrass people or whatever he says, collecting it. You see, what we're seeing, I think, in 1 Corinthians 16 is the systematizing of the kind of giving that was already done by the churches in the New Testament. The churches were giving already. Paul just comes along and sort of harnesses what God is already doing and sort of puts organization to it. You know, that's the difference between me and Brother Ryan. See, I've got the vision and the energy, and I know all these great things to do, and he comes and picks up the pieces and says, well, we need to get this in organized fashion so people know about it, and they actually come, you see. And so that's why we both need a somebody who's shepherding and somebody who's coming along picking up the pieces and administrating. Paul was doing that with the churches. He was both shepherd and administrator. And he was starting these patterns in the early churches. The fact that we have church buildings, for instance, isn't a bad thing, like some people say. You know, we can come and gather as God's people in a building and worship and have organization and systemization. That's fine with that. We don't want to lose the heart of what we're doing, though. We want to know that we're doing this for the right reason. So we can take a collection and be very systematic about our collections, but why are we giving? After 1 Corinthians 16, the church in Corinth went through a period of time where they weren't following the Lord's will. Paul had to deal with them as with a wayward church. So 2 Corinthians is a letter in which Paul is thankful that they have now repented and they're now following the Lord. In fact, in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, he rejoices in the fact that they had repentance. And in chapter 8, he begins to encourage them, now that they are again following the Lord, to give like they are following the Lord. And he begins by encouraging them with a report on how the believers in Macedonia to the north had given the Lord. So let's read here 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. Paul says, "We want you to know, brethren, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will." There's the point. "Begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Please let us give," they said. "And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, to us," he says. There are a number of wonderful principles in both of these chapters that we're not even going to take time to even mine out this morning. But there are a few observations I want us to make as we go through some of the key passages here in these two chapters. I think it's important to first note, for instance, that the Macedonians' giving was motivated by their joy. It was motivated by their joy. The believers in Macedonia were anything but rich. In fact, they were persecuted and they were poor. And when I say poor, you know, we can imagine what poor means. We don't really know what poor means in our country. They had nothing. And out of their poverty came an abundance of funds somehow to help the persecuted believers in Jerusalem. Do you notice Paul's mathematical formula in verse 2? It would never pass on the GRE or any other of the tests you take for school. The abundance of their joy, he says in verse 2, plus their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. Now, how does such a thing happen? How can needy people give so much? Because of the abundance of their joy. Their joy in God, their joy in one another, their joy in the salvation of Christ. They gave because of that. Their offerings were the expression of their gratitude. Paul explains it this way in verse 5. He says, first they gave themselves to the Lord, then they gave themselves to us. In other words, to help them however they could. Their giving was an expression and overflow of their thankfulness as they gave themselves to God. It did not matter how much they had. They gave what little they could as a body of believers because, first of all, they loved the Lord. They experienced the abundant grace of God giving to them. Secondly, we note in this passage in verse 9 that Jesus Christ continues to be here the supreme example for giving. I want you to look at verse 9 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. He impoverished himself so that by his poverty you might become rich. When we give to the Lord's work, the expression of our gratitude is really a recapitulation of the saving work of Jesus Christ. In other words, we depict the sacrifice of Christ for us. Sometimes I pray, and I hear you pray before we give, let our giving be a reflection of the great gift that you've already given to us. And may it be out of thankfulness. And as his sacrifice was for the benefit of others, so our sacrifices are for the benefit of others. And all because we are full of the thankfulness for what he has done for us. Now, there's a main idea, though, that I wanted to show you in this passage. It's actually in chapter 9. He continues the flow here. He didn't know that his letter was going to be broken up into chapters. I'm looking at 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 9, as one of the main sections on giving in this passage. Paul says, the point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. This is in the context of their giving. Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion. In other words, it was a decision they made before the Lord. Not under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, or one that gives because he wants to. He loves to give. He's motivated to give. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. This passage shows us that proper giving is a means. You ready for this? Proper giving is a means of God's grace. It's a means of God's grace. Now, here's what I mean by that. The grace of God is not some nebulous thing floating around. It's not points that we get by doing good works. It's not a spiritual something or other. Grace is an expression of the goodness of God that comes into our lives in identifiable and often tangible ways. The Lord wants to grace his church, but he does not do so by coming down and accomplishing for us what he has asked us to do as his people. If we have believers who are hurting, we are told to comfort one another. And when we comfort one another, we are giving to each other grace from God. We're evidencing the grace of God in that person's life. It's true. If we have believers who are wayward, we are told to exhort one another. Exhortation is an example of God's grace in that person's life. And we are to do that to each other. In the same way, when we give to our own church, The Lord blesses his people. He showers his blessings upon his people. In fact, we have this harvest principle that Paul gives in verse 6, where he says, if you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. If you sow bountifully, you'll reap bountifully. This is not something invented by the charismatic movement, okay? This is Paul's principle of giving. And we give our out of willing hearts and hearts of love, cheerfully, because of what Christ has done for us, God's grace, as he says in verse 7, abounds to us. In fact, we see how the giving to God and his people abounds in great blessing if we continue to read. Look at verse 10. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness, he says. This is all from giving. The Macedonians knew that harvest north of them. Verse 11, you will be enriched in every way for all your generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God, you see. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. There's this reciprocal prayer for each other that happens when we give that blesses God's people. And then he then ends reminding us of Christ. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. And I don't think in particular he's thinking just of the gift of Christ on the cross given by the Father, but all the blessing that comes through knowing Christ and following Christ and responding with the grace of giving. So when we look at the subject of giving in the New Testament church, we discover at least three truths that I've touched on this morning. I'm giving you the outline at the end of the sermon. One, God is himself the greatest giver, Romans 8:23. Two, the Bible teaches that God's people respond to God's gifts by giving back to him, Psalm 116, 12 through 19. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, when God's people give back to God in an attitude of thanksgiving, God showers them with blessing even more. I believe that God wants to bless our church abundantly. And I thank God for the giving people of our church. And we have giving people. We have heart-warming, loving people in our church. But God's abundant blessing will only happen when we follow the New Testament pattern for the realization of this blessing. And one of the means that we show God our thankfulness is through our giving. That means we need to evaluate not our giving necessarily, how much or how little we give. We need to evaluate our thankfulness to God and whether or not we are expressing that thankfulness in the way that he has called us to. If we focus on how much we give, we think we've done enough and we become prideful. If we focus on how little we give more for a while out of guilt perhaps. Pride and guilt and other motivations, they're good in the fact that they work, you know. We can get something done. They're pragmatic things. But pride and guilt are not befitting for the great God whom we serve, who has abundantly blessed us. How dare we give back to God out of guilt or out of pride? Because of what he has done for us. We should never offer him such. And so we evaluate our giving not by how much or little we give, but whether or not we are full of gratitude to God. And if we are grateful, does our giving reflect our thanksgiving? See, this is not a monetary issue. It's a spiritual issue. And I want to close with something that I was reading this week in an essay by Peter Davids on the authority of Scripture, because this is what the Scripture says. It's not what a pastor says. It's what the Scripture says. Peter David says that when it comes to authority, there is both intrinsic, okay, and extrinsic authority. Intrinsic and extrinsic authority. Intrinsic authority, he says, is the kind of authority that a person possesses because of who he is. And you're going to obey that person whether you like it or not. The person threatening you with a loaded gun has a very intrinsic control over you at the moment. Gravity is another form of intrinsic authority. It has sway over us whether we like it or not. If you want to break the force of gravity, you have to have another law take over. The law of aerodynamics would help you break the law of gravity, but that doesn't last forever. That's intrinsic authority. But there's another kind of authority. Extrinsic authority is the kind of authority that we give to people. In our U.S. history, the King of England had this kind of authority. Because when the colonies decided to rule themselves, they stopped granting the king his authority. He only possessed, King George III, only possessed his authority as long as it was given to him by the people. Likewise, the laws of our land have only extrinsic authority, the authority that we give those laws. I mean, okay, you're driving on the road and you see the little speed limit sign, you know what I'm talking about? When there's an officer riding next to you, do you view that sign differently than when you don't think there's any police officer around? Now, be honest, okay? Those signs have extrinsic authority. They only have authority because we give them that authority. And when we're not being watched by the law, sometimes we do things a little differently because we know nobody's looking at us. What about the authority of the Word of God? Does it have intrinsic authority? I mean, is this the Word of God who is the ruler of the universe? Amen? Is this the Word of God? Yes, it is. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, whether they like it or not, there is an intrinsic authority with God. But guess what? Until then, you may say, amen, the Bible is the Word of God, but its only authority in your life is the authority you choose to give it. When it comes to what you choose to do in your life, biblical authority is an extrinsic authority at this time. It is only the authority that we give it by faith. And so our amen, as loud as it is about the fact that the Bible is the Word of God, needs to be just as loud when we say, I believe and obey the Word of God. We are given each other as brothers and sisters in Christ so that we might encourage one another to keep the authority of the Word of God as our passion. So we need to give ourselves, as these Corinthians did, or these Macedonians did, we need to give ourselves first to the Lord, unequivocally, and then to the work of the Lord, to see how the Lord blesses among us. Father, thank you for this time this morning to take a diversion from our normal path through Hebrews lately, although it is so rich in doctrine and wonderful truths about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, we're concerned this morning with the fact that we're responding in an appropriate way to you. We respond in our singing, I think, to you in our church assembly. I praise the Lord for the wonderful singing this morning. It has encouraged my heart personally to hear brothers and sisters in Christ singing, to God be the glory, great things he has done. And I can't help but think those words coming from our mouths have their source in a true gratitude for what you have done for us. It is a wonderful privilege, Father, and I thank you for it. I thank you for the encouragement of my brothers and sisters in Christ here in this church. And I know that comes out of a heart of gratitude as well. There's so many tangible, visible ways that I know we are thankful to you, Father, but there is this one pattern that you've given to us in the New Testament also, which really tests our faith and our trust in you. We're so overwhelmed with you that we're actually willing to impoverish ourselves in some sense in order to give that expression. Father, I pray that we would never give as a church just out of a sense of pride or guilt or this is what the pastor says or this is what the Bible says and we do it grudgingly. Father, that is not a worthy offering to you. Father, I pray that we may remember how much you have done for us and then respond in that way. And I don't say this, Father, thinking that none of us are doing this now. I know there are many who are doing this sort of thing, but this is the kind of growth we need as a church body, as a community of faith, to come together and do this. And I pray that you would work in us, make us this kind of a church. May we follow your will, and above all, may we continue to follow with gratefulness for all that you've done for us. And we'll be sure to give you praise. You work among us, and we will glorify you for the blessings that come from our obedience and our acts of faith and gratitude. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.